Good morning. Good to see you all. Then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's come before him together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together in your presence. We ask that the Spirit of God who lives within us would now fill us and equip us, so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and thereby be acceptable in your sight. We also pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly, for he is worthy. And finally, we pray that the Spirit of God, who began the good work when he redeemed us, when he gave us the new birth and the gifts of repentance and faith, that that work would be growing within us, but there would soon be the fulfillment. That soon would come the day when we can no longer even be tempted to sin. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The letter to the church of Ephesus. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labors, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, for else I will come to you quickly. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a verse. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed in the Psalter Hymn Notes, page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven of God Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And please open your Bibles to Psalm 26. We are more than halfway through the first book of the five books of the Psalms. No, not halfway through Psalms, but the first book, which are the first 41 Psalms. Many of these, not all, but many of these are proclaimed to us in the heading to be Psalms of David. And there is in Psalm 26 a suggestion that it and 25 are paired together. Not just by the way they're structured or in the collection, but also paired together by their concepts. But Psalm 26 is the one before us. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in Yahweh. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Yahweh, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless Yahweh. In the first verse, we have David asking for God to vindicate him or judge him. I'm trying to remember, I think there's a third verb I saw used in different English verbs, that is to say. It's calling upon God to judge him because David desires to, as the word says in the New King James, to vindicate him. Sometimes you can be accused of things, and the only way to prove your innocence is to go to court, to be judged. And in that case, of course, what you want is a righteous judge. I suppose there are some in the United States, I don't know, but there's no judge more righteous, more honest than Yahweh himself. And that's what David's calling for. And he's calling that this judgment that he is assured would vindicate him because of his lifestyle, because of his walk that demonstrates that he has truly trusted in Yahweh. I want to direct your attention. The bulk of this psalm talks about David's righteousness, David's good works, David's walk. And it would seem to come across as in that nursery rhyme, how's it go? Stuck in your thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. But please, let's look at the last two verses. He says in verse 11, as for me, I will walk in my integrity. It continues that theme, doesn't it? And then he says, redeem me and be merciful to me. So the context for all that precedes, including the first line of verse 11, is in the context not that he is perfectly righteous and has never sinned, never transgressed the law, but that as one who has been redeemed, one who has trusted in Yahweh, it has been the pattern of his life to walk with Yahweh. And we know the history of David's life. We know that he was going to kill a man who had insulted him, and that would have happened except that man's soon-to-be widow brought food and confessed that, yes, his name was Fool, and he is a fool. David spared his life. He dies later, and David marries the woman. We do know about Bathsheba. When kings go to war, David stays home. His palace is up high on the hill, and he's walking, and he sees a woman taking a bath, and he has her brought to him so that he can commit adultery. He then has that man killed. There are a number of sins the man commits because he's a sinner, like everyone else. But the pattern of his life as a redeemed man is to walk with Yahweh. Verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. If it's a steep place, you might slip. When my father, my uncles, my brothers, and I were building our parents' home, in the fall, it was time to put the tar paper and shingles on the roof. And so I went with my brothers and my dad in the evening. I remember it was dark. We had lights lit up. And I got up there on the roof, which is something, you get on the second ladder, step of a ladder, and Roy gets nervous. going up on a roof is really bad, and I got up there and started to slide down. I can't do this. My foot was not on an even place, and it was slipping, so Dad let me have an even place. We had dug a hole for the septic tank. It had rained and then frozen, and every day it melted and the mud slipped down, so I got to go down in the hole and dig where the full extension of the shovel barely got it out. That's fine. My feet were on an even place. I couldn't slip and fall. The hole might have collapsed on me, but I couldn't slip and fall. And that's exactly what Dave is talking about. It's not a treacherous place. He's speaking, of course, metaphorically, that he, because of God's goodness, has a place to plant his feet firmly on the truth of God. And in the congregations, plural, I will bless Yahweh. Now, that's the conclusion, but we need to understand that or have it in our mind as we look at the earlier part, as he asks for God's examination and God's judging him. Verse 2 repeats this. Actually, 2 and 3 repeat verse 1, but it amplifies it. It uses a number of verbs in verse 2. First is to examine me, O Yahweh, calling upon the covenant God with that word. The second time. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Both prove and try. I've got a footnote here in this Bible that prove could be rendered try, and that's true. Both of them are words that would be used in the determination of the purity of a metal when you would assay it. Gold refined by fire. That's part of why we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that reference there. It's simply examine me. Put every test that you can on me. And do this, testing my mind, testing my heart. Do I love you? We're told that David was a man after God's own heart, right? Well, test my heart. Prove it. You and I are sinners. We heard in the Sunday school of the fact that we are righteous and sinners simultaneously. We are holy and unholy. But if you truly have been born again, then there is a portion of you, your new nature, that does not sin and that is horrified by the sins you do commit. That's the same status in the old covenant as the new. Examine me, prove me, try me, assess me, whatever. Why? For your loving kindness is before my eyes. That's chesed again. It's that beautiful word referring to covenant love. In a human sense, that would be the love that a man would have for his wife and vice versa. It's marital love on human level, but it's God's covenant love for God's people. It's sometimes rendered loving kindness as it is here. Sometimes it's rendered mercy, depending on your translations. I can't remember now the word I saw in the ESV. Steadfast love, I think, was the rendering. But it's that love that God has as his covenant, as the covenant God for his covenant people, collectively and as here, individually. And God's steadfast covenant mercy and love is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I've depended on that promise and that love. In verse 4 and 5, we have an echo, and maybe a little bit more later on, of Psalm 1, verse 1. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. The word idolatrous is rendered differently in various translations. Some have empty or vain. That particular word, and this is why it's rendered idolatrous, it's sometimes used of idols. Rather than calling them an idol or a god, they're just called emptiness or vanity. Or uselessness, because that's what they are. They're not real gods. They are fakes and frauds. I think one of the translations has false in it. All of those things are fitting, but the reference here is not to gods or pretend gods, but to individuals, to humans. And they are empty and useless and vain because they do worship that which is empty and useless and vain. And he does not sit with them, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I love verse 5, the first line, because I'm going to translate it a little bit differently for you based on both the Hebrew and the Greek translation. I've hated the church of evildoers. Because that's what congregation is. It's ekklesia in Greek, which is the normal translation of the particular Hebrew word used here. I think it's kahal, if I remember correctly. It's church. I hate the evil church, the assembling together of those who are evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence as I go, so I will go about your altar. Of course, in the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, there were washings. That's why there was a big, gigantic bowl of fresh water to clean yourselves with. The point is that he loves to be in God's house. There he likes to be with his hands washed clean, that he may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all of God's wondrous deeds. When it says, as we had in the call to worship, that I have loved the habitation of your heart, it's a repetitive statement in English, but it just means I love your house. I love where you've put your name. I love the assembling together of God's people in God's house. When I was reading it, what came to my mind, because I've spent far too much of my life reading Lord of the Rings, is the reference to Rivendell and the last homely house. Does that mean it's an ugly house or a not so pretty house? No, a house that's home, where people can feel comfortable and at ease and secure. In the fables written by Tolkien. Here it's not a fable, but those emotions are legitimate. In the assembly of the saints, in the house of Yahweh, we are safe and secure. We can be ourselves as we will be, and we can be where the glory of God dwells. Since each individual Christian is a temple, and the assembling together of the Christians is a temple, that's where God's glory is. It can't be seen with the human senses, but it's still present. And it is glorious indeed to be there. So now comes his prayer. Yes, there was a prayer of sorts in verses 1 through 3 about calling upon God to demonstrate his validity and his walk with him. But now he implores that God would not gather my soul, is the New King James, or harvest my soul. The imagery is that of a scythe swinging through a whole bunch of wheat and gathering wheat and tares together. And his point is, don't gather me with the tares. Don't pour out on me the judgment that legitimately will fall upon the wicked. There will be a time and a place to take me, to gather me, to take me home. But don't do it with them. Don't take my life with the bloodthirsty men. In their hands is a sinister scheme, and their right hand is full of bribes. And that's not the life I've lived most of the time. So spare me. Take me home. Yes, that time comes. All of us. Death comes to all of us. Unless we're in that last generation when Christ returns. But all of the rest of us will go through the valley of the shadow of death. But don't take me as you reap the wicked. Take me as you take me as your son and take me home. Because I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in you. Your covenant love is something I keep before me. And I've walked in your truth. You have, verse 11, redeemed me and been merciful to me. So continue, redeem me and be merciful to me. That's what the table is all about. We come here not because we're perfect, but because Christ has redeemed us. We come here not because our lives are devoid of sin, though that day will come, but because we have been washed and we have been cleansed by his blood. When we eat this, as the scripture says, we proclaim his death. Do you understand the significance? When you eat that bread and you drink that juice, that wine, you are saying that Christ's body was broken for you. That's why this is a sacrament. It is a public oath. Christ died for me as well as us. Christ's blood was spilled to wash me and make me clean, all of us, but me individually. That's the confession. And that's why we can sing this psalm with David. Examine me, prove me, try my mind and my heart. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for the opportunity we have to assemble together. As we come to this table, we beg of you. We are sinners and we know it. Show us our sins if we have not spent the time this week doing so. Show us our sins and grant to us repentance and faith that we may take and eat the bread and drink the juice, which is the sign and seal of the broken body and spilled blood of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As is our pattern in Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, invited by God, come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without any hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon his perfect sacrifice. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether or not we have the discernment to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessings upon the small piece of bread that we're about to eat. For it is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us, that we might be healed, that we might be made whole. Bless it to us that we might, as we eat the piece of bread, that we might feed on Christ and draw our life from him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he had taken bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ. As his body was broken by whips, by thorns, by nails, and finally by a spear, his blood poured forth. You told us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But you've also told us in your word that the blood of bulls and goats, lambs and turtle doves, the blood of animals cannot remove our sin. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, can do that. So bless to us the cup, which is the sign and seal of that blood. We give you thanks that his blood has been applied and has washed us and made us clean. And we beg that his blood will continually be applied, that we may remain clean, that we may walk with you and with him. We beg this of you in his own name. Amen. Our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we do indeed celebrate the amazing love and the amazing grace that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have poured out on us. For we know that, yes, in our father and mother, Adam and Eve, we sinned, and having inherited their fallen nature, we have sinned against you numerous times every day of our lives. And some of those sins have indeed been abominable. And that you should then decide to place your love on us, that you, Father, would give your Son as a sacrifice for us, that he would love us enough, desire to have us as his own, that he would be willing to die for people like us. It is too high, too deep, and too wide for us to comprehend. But what we do comprehend, we give you thanks for and beg that we might grow so that we can understand still more of this amazing love. We ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen.